These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And the mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to guard it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In real estate, the mantra is location, location, location. The value of a piece of property depends upon its location more than anything else. This is why a tin shack without electricity but with a dirt floor in Beverly Hills would cost as much as a stately home in most other markets. What makes a location so desirable depends on a number of factors: access to health care, access to education, primary school districts, median income, and many, many more factors. But in the end, a location is desirable because many people want to live there. Now, there's never been a place like Eden, a place like no other, a piece of real estate like no other on earth. In fact, the name means delight. This was a place that was special. This place was special. It was special not because it was the center of the cosmos, though it was, not because it was the matrix or the navel of human civilization, though it was. No. The importance of Eden and its preeminence rests on the fact that this was the place where God dwelt in a unique way. Eden wasn't merely a prime habitat for humanity. You must think of it as the archetypal sanctuary or temple of God, where God dwelt with the human being. And since this sanctuary was planted by God's own hands, and it was therefore also designed and finished to be a fitting place for the King of Kings to localize his presence, its beauty and its wonder would have been second to none, unrivaled. Eden was God's garden temple, the center of the cosmos, the most desirable piece of real estate on earth. From this location, Adam and Eve and a growing population were to push outward and so expand the boundaries of Eden so that in time the whole earth would turn into a sanctuary, a dwelling place of God and man. Ancient Near Eastern cultures preserved a memory of this concept by constructing their cities around a primary sanctuary, a central temple. And of course, other cultures in other parts of the world, they have done the same thing, only about the way that European cities were constructed around a cathedral or a primary sanctuary. However, man's home and origin was in Eden, in the presence of God. And from this derive three related concepts. One, worship is primary. Two, man must guard the sanctity of the sanctuary. And this is so because, three, man's loyalty is also tested. First then, worship is primary. The setup of Eden as the dwelling place of God and man speaks volumes about how human beings were to succeed in bringing the image of God to the ends of the earth. And that is what it means to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. That is to bring God's image and so God's glory to the whole of creation. So the most crucial principle of Eden is already conveyed by man's placement in this sanctuary. What does it mean? It means worship is primary. Worship is primary. Man was to rule the world as viceroy under God's rule, not merely or not primarily by engaging in this or that task or activity, but in recognizing that there was a priority by which all of life was to be regulated and governed. That principle is worship. Worship is primary. Nothing would be accomplished without first sitting down in the place where God has placed man in the first place, in the presence of God, sitting down, listening, and then, of course, worshiping in God's presence. Worship has always been central, just as Eden was. And only by making God the center of life, human beings would succeed. So long as they did, God would withhold no good from them. And the human being would prosper in every possible way. Worship was essential. Worship was primary. Now, everything I've said so far about Eden was said in the past tense. And that is because Eden is lost. The humanity is lost. We live in a world that is marked by the curse of God on account of sin. But does the concept still apply to our Christian experience? Yes, of course it does. Life in Christ, which we have by faith, life in Christ is first and foremost of all a life of worship. Worship remains primary. Worship is primary. And as Jesus once said, in respect to worshiping in spirit and in truth, the Father seeks such as to worship Him. The Father's glory was Jesus' burning desire from day one of His life and of His ministry. He wanted nothing more but to see the Father glorified in His person and in His life. And for us too, the glory of God is our raison d'être. It's the reason why we are here. Our confession says it as well. More so, without worship being our primary focus in life and in the church, what will we accomplish for God? We will accomplish nothing of lasting value. And this is why God also gave us the blessing of corporate worship, where we come together and the glory of God accumulates through the many participants, through the choir, as it were. And His special blessing rests on our gatherings. Worship remains primary. We sit at his footstool and we listen to his voice. We praise his name and then we go out to bring the image of God, to bring the glory of God to a dying world. And we're his image bearers. We're still his image bearers, recreated in righteousness after the pattern or the likeness of God who made us. And we succeed in bringing his image to the world, to our families, to our neighborhoods, to our community, and to the ends of the earth. Only when grounded in God, only when grounded in Christ. The primacy of worship. It is reflected in our Sunday services. But an unbiased observer might also see evidence to the contrary. If our worship of God is so central and so important, why do we cut corners at the beginning and at the end of our services? We seem to be much more patient doing all kinds of things, other things, which can occupy us for hours on end, than to spend time in the presence of God. I know that you've heard this before, but it still moves me. I often marvel when I hear reports of worship in the third world, people sitting under trees and makeshift shelters for 3 or 4 hours, and no one wants to leave early. Endless prayers, endless sermons, and then endless testimonies of obscure people. Everyone wanting to have a shot at it. No one wants to leave early. And I have caught myself thinking, well, they don't have anything else to do. I don't think that this will cut it. But you may also think of worship in places like North Korea, where our brothers and sisters can't meet without jeopardizing, truly jeopardizing their safety and the lives of their families. But they do anyway. And of course, whatever you can say about the church, whatever you can say against her, this has always been the case. Christians of the first 3 centuries in Rome, they met in the catacombs to worship God underground for fear of persecution. When the Habsburg rulers outlawed Protestant faith in the 16th century as the protectors of the Catholic faith, Austrian Christians met in remote meadows, alpine meadows in high elevation to worship God. And it took hours even to get there. A strenuous hike. Worshipping God underground, worshipping God in the thin air of the Alps, why do people do this? I can think of only one explanation. God is their treasure. And they can think of nothing more important but to give themselves completely to his worship. And it's clear from the examples, the few that I have cited, that worship is never conducted under ideal circumstances. A good night's rest, a stuffed belly, and nothing else to worry about. Worship is never conducted under ideal circumstances, not here. And I found in my life that when I was tempted to cut corners, and God knows I have cut corners, when I was a student, I thought it more important to study Hebrew paradigms than to spend my time in worship. You cut corners in all kinds of ways, in your private worship, in corporate worship, in every possible way. We do cut corners. We're all tempted in the same way. But I found that when I was tempted because there was something that seemed to be more important or more pressing, those were the moments, those were the times that I needed worship more than anything else. But now to the second principle. Man had to protect Eden's sanctity as temple. And this is expressed in 2:15. This is the phrase, the working and guarding the working and keeping or the working and guarding of Eden. And this language implies a priestly role. Man was created in God's image and he was crowned a king, but he was also called as priest. And elsewhere in the Pentateuch, these two words, to work and to keep or to guard, used in close proximity, signify the service of priests in the tabernacle. Priests served God in a variety of ways. However, the essence of their service was to keep themselves, to be sure, but to keep the sanctuary holy. Remember, this garden, Eden, was more than a habitat for humanity. It was a holy place. It was sanctified by God's presence, and to keep this place meant to keep it holy, free of contamination of any kind, a priestly calling. Eden was the location where God and man dwelled together, met together, and the space had to be protected from any defilement or intruder and with no margin for error. Now, for us Christians, there's no Eden anymore, not here. We have no holy place like Adam and Eve or even later Israel, who had a localized presence of God among them in the tabernacle or the temple at Jerusalem. We have no such place. But we have bodies, and our bodies are temples of God, the Holy Spirit. In Christ, we are many sanctuaries of God who dwells in us in the same way that he dwelt in his Son, Jesus Christ, by his Spirit. We guard the temple that we are by keeping it pure for him. And not only this, but we've been given the work of guarding the temple of the church that we all are together as the body of Christ. Says Paul, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, in whom we are all, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple for the Lord. And you too, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church is God's sanctuary, God's temple. Keep it holy. Keep close. Care for one another. Embrace the word. Embrace the sacrament. And practice God's presence. Praying without ceasing. In the words, if you want the simple version of this, in the words of Genesis 2:15, God placed you in the church as he placed Adam and Eve in Eden, to work it and to guard it. And that leads to our third principle. Eden was a sanctuary, but volatile to attack. It was a place of testing man's loyalty. The command concerning the tree of knowing good and evil was uniquely designed to test man's consecration, loyalty. It is true that all the commandments of God, whether it was to fill the earth or whether it was to bear rule, all of the commandments had to be obeyed absolutely, and any lapse in any one of them would have resulted in sin, no less. But no command that God gave was so uniquely designed to set up the test of man's obedience, and no command like this one so uniquely hints at the possibility of disobedience and death as a result. And wasn't by accident that the attack on Eden occurred in this place and at that tree. It's also helpful to recall our discussion in conjunction with the seventh day of creation. After making all things, God entered into a Sabbath rest, and he pronounced the seventh day holy. And that raised the question about the future of the human being. Will he forever press his nose against the window panes of God's sanctuary and look inside with longing eyes, but never be able to enter God's rest? Will he enter God's rest? Yes. The human being was to enter God's rest. The human being is God's child, God's son and daughter, made in the image of God, but only by being declared holy. And that's a status that the human being did not possess at the beginning. The human being was very good, but not holy. Only by being declared holy would he enter the rest of God. He had to prove his consecration to God, his loyalty to God, and only after this would he be granted the status of holiness beyond the reach of temptation and the possibility of a fall. And now here's the essence of this test in five words. Don't eat of the tree. Don't eat of this tree. You can have anything else, but don't eat of this tree. No other command God gave to men entailed a clear and present no. No other command. But this was God's word, and it required absolute obedience. Now we, who are in Christ, by simple faith in the gospel, we have the status of holiness. It's been assigned, it's been conferred, it's been given to us. Because we have been sanctified, that is, made holy by the blood of Jesus once for all. We cannot fall from this status or lose it in any way. But we're also unfinished business. We're still living in the gap, as we said, between God's promise and its consummation. And this is where the principle of testing still remains relevant to every Christian, to you and to me as well. Adam and Eve were tested. Jesus Christ was tested, and so are we. And we are tested with respect to our faith so that it might grow and mature and become stronger, so that we would grow up from childhood to maturity, to being a grown up. And we are being tested, not to condemn us. God doesn't love us because we are faithful, but God loves us so that we might be faithful and to present us to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. God sees us as we are now, but with a view to what we will be. And so God loves us because he sees us not only as the wretched people that we still are, he sees us as the beautiful people that we will become, and he loves us. After all, God has shown us how capable he is of loving someone who is very, very different from himself. We are all living examples of this, but God's love also attaches itself to what is good and what is right and what is holy. And so we will be. Only then can we be with God forever, without tension or contradiction, without inconsistencies. And as his children, who can be comfortable practicing sin? Instead, the Father calls you to follow your example to keep your eyes on Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. God calls you to follow your forerunner, Jesus Christ. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered, and so he saved you. But we also will be tested because we are his followers, and we bear his cross. The nature of your test of faith is likely different from mine, but in essence, the temptation will always be the same. Failure to keep God at the center of your life. Failure to guard your heart. Failure to hear God's clear and present no. And failure to recognize the absolute worth of Christ, of having a right relationship with him. Oscar Wilde, whom I would never consider a Christian, but Oscar Wilde wrote, "We can put a price on anything today, but we have no clue as to the value of things." And this is true. Adam and Eve were blinded and deceived, blinded to the beauty and the value of what they had in Eden. Wanting more was suicide and not merely foolish. And this most eminent place in the world, Eden, the sanctuary where God dwelled with man, it came to nothing. It all collapsed in one moment, one lapse, and so they fell, and the world did. And my friends, this is where I thank God on my knees that our place is not in Eden. Eden is not your place, and it's not my place. In Christ, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, for any sin that I commit. And I refuse. Oh yes, I refuse to believe that the Father abandons any one of his children. I refuse to believe that the Father abandons me, a nasty sinner, for all of the inconsistencies of which there are many. I refuse to believe it. And I refuse to believe it because the blood of Jesus is too precious for the Father to give up on me, give up on you, or any one of those whom he has called. But I know that the tests and trials of life, they perform their function. They have their purpose. And the purpose is not to condemn, but to teach Christ, to teach his way. Just as worship isn't conducted under ideal circumstances, obedience cannot be learned. If it must be learned, then it must be, except through trial and error. So don't give up. Don't be disheartened. Don't be perplexed in the midst of the trials of your life, but recognize that God has appointed them as the gateway through which we will enter God's blessed kingdom on the far side of suffering and even death. I suggest that we do what we are called to do all the time. Take God at his word. Trust him with this. Eden. Ay, ay, ay. Eden was the most beautiful place, the most desirable piece of real estate on earth. And every culture has some faint memory of a paradise. But not only for this reason. We remember Eden because Eden captures the idea of the kingdom sanctuary of God and man in the midst, in the presence of God as the royal priest. But I doubt that Eden will be remembered much when once God's kingdom has come. When once we find ourselves in the new heaven and the new earth, I doubt that Eden will be remembered much. No price can be put on that inheritance that is coming. And it's yours on account of Christ through faith. This is the place where every square inch whispers the name of Holy God, where the light of His glory never fades or is never clouded by anything. This is the place where you will be. This is the place from which you can never be driven, a home that you will never lose. This is where the former things have truly passed away. And why remember an idea when it's now fully realized in my existence, your existence, and it will be? Until then, the principles that governed life in Eden, they still apply. Worship is primary. Guard your relationship with Him, and if you do, the trials of your life, which you will have, which have been appointed, they won't derail you. After all, by God's power, you are being guarded by faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so rejoice. No one who ever called upon God has been rejected. No one who ever trusted in God has been lost. We're not under probation, but under grace. We're not in Eden, but in Christ. And therefore, we will be where He is. Good evening.